Now, I know that the Word of God doesn't need any confirmation or recommendation from any man. But one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, Martin Luther, and I know that a lot of unkind things have been said about Martin Luther. But I'll tell you this, he was born 500 years ago. Father was a miner. The world was in the Dark Ages, the Dark Middle Ages. The religious world was totally, almost absolutely ruled by Catholicism, superstition, will worship, worst kind of salvation by works, indulgences, you name it. Just every country, England, France, Spain, Germany, Russia, Catholicism. And God raised up that man, Martin Luther. He was in that same dark, superstitious, pagan religion. But the Lord God taught him the truth of justification by faith. That's what he learned. The just shall live by faith, not by works. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. The man is justified not by the deeds of the law, not by the works of the law, but by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that man literally stood alone against the whole empire, against the whole Catholic hierarchy, stood alone. He said, here I stand, I can do no other. Justification is by faith. The just shall live by faith, not by works. And God preserved him, and God protected him, and God blessed him, and God honored his ministry. Supernaturally, they couldn't touch him. He fled from all types of dangers. God always seemed to hedge him about. He set the church to singing. Wrote the first hymns. One of the first hymns ever written was Majestic Sweetness Sits Enthroned Upon My Savior. No, that a mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. He wrote that song. Wrote seven hymns. Up to that time, the church didn't sing. The Catholic choirs chanted, that sort of thing. But he set the church to sing. Set the world on his ear is what he did. God blessed him and used him. We owe, honestly, much of our freedom to worship and our freedom politically to that man's determination, courage. So whatever failures and faults and grave clothes that he had hanging upon him through the years, one truth he lived and loved and died for, justified by faith. And that's the truth. That's the truth. Man's wrong on that, he's lost. Man right on that, he's saved. We're justified by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. Isn't that right? Well, somebody asked him one time, somebody asked him to identify what he considered to be the most blessed of the Psalms, of all 150 Psalms. We chose three. The first one, Psalm 32. You want to look at it just one moment, just one moment. Psalm 32, which begins this way, blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man, indeed, unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit There is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day. But day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moistures turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. My iniquity have I not hid. I said, I'll confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And then the second one that he mentioned is Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And which David wrote, have mercy upon me, O God, not according to my works, but according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part, in the hidden part shalt thou make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop. That takes you back to the Old Testament priest, high priest, dipping the hyssop in the blood, sprinkling it on the mercy seat. Purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me. You wash me, and I'll be whiter than the snow. And then the third one is my text tonight, Psalm 130. Turn to Psalm 130. Now, this Psalm 130 sets forth two opposite passions. I call this message fear and hope. And those are the two opposite passions set forth in this Psalm. Fear. Fear. And hope. And this Psalm records the true experience of every person who knows himself and who knows the living God. For I do not believe that a man can have a hope of mercy who has not experienced a fear of judgment. Is that possible? Is it possible for a person to have a hope of mercy who has never known the fear of judgment, condemnation of sin? I don't believe so. Because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is good news only to a sinner. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of substitution, satisfaction, of the blood of Christ, it has no meaning to a man who's not a sinner. It has no power to anyone except to a sinner. So let's look at this Psalm and see what David is saying. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. I tell you this, we have many depths out of which to cry. We cry unto him out of the depths of sin and failure. Sin and failure. That's the story of our lives, sin and failure. What's one verse of Scripture that defines our sin and our failure? What is it? One verse. I tell you what it is. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's sin and failure. All have sinned and failed. We've come short of the glory of God. So we cry out of the depths of sin and failure, and we cry out of the depths of doubt and fear. There's not a person here who's not distressed often over doubts that fill our hearts. Doubts, doubting God's word, doubting God's providence, doubting God's love, doubting God's promise, doubting God's son. Everybody here is plagued with doubts and fears.
And we cry out of the depths of affliction and infirmities. My daughter Becky wrote me a note. I read it at her funeral service. She said, everything looks different when you look at it through pain and tears. And it does. And we cry out of the depths of affliction and infirmities. And we cry out of the depths of depression. We experience times of depression, times of self-pity. And we cry unto Him out of those depths, but that's all right. If we cry unto Him, we got to cry from where we are. I can't be who I'm not, and I can't be where I'm not. And the biggest mistake any person can make is to try to come to God from where he's not and pretending to be what he's not. So David defines this approaching God from the very start. He said, out of my depths. My depths of sin and failure. My depths of doubt and fear. My depths of affliction and infirmity. And my depths of depression and self-pity. I cry unto thee. That's all right. I say, cry unto the Lord. Cry unto the Lord from where you are. Don't pretend to be someone else. Don't pretend to be somewhere else. Just cry unto the Lord from where you are. And then notice this second verse. This is such a revelation unto me of the great secret of prayer. There are a lot of books written about how to pray. I've read a lot of books on how to pray. I've never been greatly helped by the books on how to pray. But I really believe here that I have found one of the secrets of prayer. David said in verse 2, Lord, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications, my pleas, my prayers. My cries, my needs, my desires. You see, before he ever asked for anything, he asked to be heard. Before he asked for anything, he asked to be heard. So I believe the great secret of prayer is not how eloquent it is. Our Lord told us we're not heard for our much speaking. He warned us about repetitious phrases, eloquent words. The secret of prayer is not how long it is. People talk about praying all night, praying for hours and hours and hours. You must do a lot of repetition if you pray that long. I know that our Lord spent all night in prayer, meditation. And others spend the whole night awake, unable to sleep, agonizing before God in a spirit of prayer. But it's not how long you pray. Most of the prayers in the Bible are very brief. Most of them can be prayed in just a matter of minutes or seconds, some of them. So it's not how eloquent or how long or how often. Paul prayed 3 times about the thorn in the flesh. And so sometimes we keep praying about the same thing quite often. And that's all right until God gives us an answer. And it's not how prayer is offered. I believe the great and important issue is here is, does God hear? The most eloquent prayer, the longest prayer, the prayer prayed often, is wasted words if God doesn't hear it. So David says when he cries here at the beginning, he said, Out of the depths have I cried, Lord, hear my voice. Hear me. Let thine ear be attentive to the voice of my supplication. The secret of prayer is not what I say or how often I say it or how I say it. It's whether or not he hears me. Isn't that true? So prayer can be with groanings which cannot be uttered if the ear of God is attentive. If God hears us, if God's listening to us, if the prayer is sincere, it can, out of the heart, out of a spirit of sincerity and worship, that's the key. Does he hear? Does he hear? I see 5 marks of a genuine prayer here. Let me give them to you. I found this somewhere a long time ago. But prayer is from a lowly position. David said it's out of the depths. Prayer is a fervent appeal. Out of the depths have I cried. Have I cried? Prayer is a direct approach unto thee. Out of the depths have I cried fervently unto thee, O Lord. And I'll tell you, that word Lord in verse 1 is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Everywhere you see that word capitalized, all 4 letters, it's Jehovah. It's Christ my Savior. God my Savior, Jehovah. That's right. Directly. All right. Fourthly, it is with a reverent spirit. O Lord, hear my voice. Hear my voice. A reverent spirit. It's a plea. God's not obligated to hear me. God doesn't owe me anything. David was amazed that he'd even be mindful of us, let alone hear us. So it's a reverent spirit. It's not demanding. We don't make demands of God. Lord, hear my voice. And then fifthly, there's a single need. There's one need. And I'll stress this and press this and hear my voice. Because let me tell you this, you know, I know we ask for things. Sometimes God's pleased to grant them, sometimes he's not. But if I stand up here and pray, or go home and pray, or sit at the table and pray, or wherever we pray, God knows what I need. I don't. God knows what's best for me. I don't know. God knows what's best for my family and my friends when I pray for you and when you pray for me. God knows our needs before we ask him. I don't inform God when I pray. So the main part of prayer is God to hear me, for me to be in communication with him. See what I'm saying? That's what I'm saying. Is the heart of prayer and the secret of prayer and the foundation of prayer is found right here in verse 2. Lord, hear my voice. It doesn't matter if I groan or grunt or cry or weep or just lay before him and say, oh Lord, oh God, help me. Oh God, help me. Do whatever needs to be done for me or my friends or my family. Whether it's pleasing or unpleasing. Whether it's pleasant or unpleasant. But he knows what's best. Cast your cares upon him. He cares for you. Cast them upon him. That doesn't stop us from praying. That encourages prayer. Encourages prayer. All right. Verse 3. He says, Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? You know, sometimes we have a way of taking a less severe attitude towards sin than we ought to. Especially if it's our children or our family or our friends. We make allowance. We make allowances for failures. We ought to forgive failures by all means. He said, Paul said, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. But while we forgive a failure, we don't excuse it. That's what's bad. When we make allowance for failure and sin and excuse it and put our tongues in our cheeks, so to speak, and overlook it and tolerate it and permit it to go on, that's bad. And what David's doing here in verse 3, he regards sin as sin before God. He said, O Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquity, if you, Lord, should take note of and hold us accountable for our iniquities and for our sins and for our failures, who on this earth could stand? So sin is before God. Sin is against God. That's what makes it sin. That's what makes it sin. Turn to Psalm 90. You know, I wanted to use an illustration, but it might be in poor taste, but let's just say if one of the drug addicts downtown, school dropout, just troublemaker, never had any, all of his life ever done anything decent or right, comes in and robs a filling station with a pistol and scares everybody and fires that pistol. And the police catch him. What do you say do to him? Send him to jail. Sure. Especially if you're in the filling station. If you're the owner. But well, what if your son did that? He goes in. He gets on drugs like some of these folks do. And he goes in. Does the same thing. What do you say? Let's all get him off on probation. See, that's what I'm talking about. That's exactly what I'm talking about. We regard sin lightly, indifferently, if it's here, but not David. He says, Lord, if you take notice, account of us as we are, we're all gone. And look at Psalm 90. Now listen to him here. Psalm 90, verse 7. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, and our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. And brethren, I'm not saying let's take a hard line. I'm saying do all that we can to forgive and restore and encourage and help. But don't regard sin lightly. Sin is sin. It's against God. It's a transgression of His law. It's an affront to His holiness. And God will not clear the guilty. God must punish sin. God ought to punish sin. Now, do you agree with me? God must punish sin, but He ought to punish sin. Isn't that right? Mine too. Yours too. And that's what David is saying here. God will punish sin. All sin.
But bless your heart, look at verse 4. But, oh, how thankful I am for that little three-letter word. But. There's forgiveness with thee. Thank God. But here's the good news. But God, who is rich in mercy, he talked about how ungodly we were, how wretched we are, how filthy and guilty we are. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, has quickened us together with Christ. But God. My friends, there are two things declared here in this verse of Scripture. Number one, God is willing to forgive. There's mercy with the Lord. God is willing to forgive. His willingness to forgive arises from his mercy and love, his character. He delights to show mercy. He's plenteous in mercy. God's willingness to forgive arises from his love and mercy, not from our desert, but from his own love and mercy. He loves to show mercy. And God is not only willing to forgive, but he is able to forgive. And his ability to forgive arises from his Son's redemptive work. His willingness to forgive arises from his love and mercy, not from anything found in us. And his ability to forgive arises from the sacrifice and righteousness of his beloved Son. Joseph Hart wrote about it. Listen, come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Listen, he is able. He is able. He is willing. He is willing. Doubt no more. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. For it's not the righteous, it's sinners Jesus came to call. But, Lord, if you should charge us and hold us accountable for our iniquities, nobody could stand. But there's forgiveness with thee in Christ, that thou mayest be feared. What is that word, feared? What does it mean there? Well, that thou mayest be worshipped, that thou mayest be obeyed, that thou mayest be reverently regarded, that thou mayest be loved. This is not a slavery. It's a blessing the Lord. It's a good heavenly Father. And then verse 5. And this is something that Frank read a moment ago in Psalm 27, coupled with this scripture here. So I wait for the Lord. David said, I'm a sinner. I'm poor and needy. I cry out of the depths of helplessness, inability. I cannot stand. But there's forgiveness with him, with the Lord, with Jehovah. So I wait for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. I wait for him to come and show mercy to me. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait. And in his word, in his promise, do I hope? Where do you wait, David? I wait at his feet. As a humble sinner, I wait at his feet as Mary of old. Where do you wait, David? I wait at his throne, the throne of grace, boldly. How do you wait? I wait as those, listen, verse 6, I wait for the Lord as those that watch for the morning. Sure that it will come.
certain that it will come in his time, in due time. It'll come. It's ordained. And God is ordained to show mercy. I wait. Where? At his feet. Where? At his throne of grace. How? I wait as those who watch for the morning light who are going through a dark night. I wait. In due time, he'll come. In his own time, he'll show mercy. He said, you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you in his own time. So I wait on him. What is it that's waiting? Listen. My soul waiteth. My soul waiteth. This has nothing to do with this body. This body is slated for the ground. Oh, I like for it to be comfortable while it's here, and I like for it to avoid as many rough roads and trials and troubles as it can, but this body is, it's scheduled to go back to the dust from whence it came. So it's my soul that waits for God. Me. My soul. My soul waited for the Lord. My soul needs to be saved. My soul needs peace. My soul needs rest. My soul needs assurance. My soul needs confidence. My soul needs his presence. My soul waits for God. Not my body that's troubling me. It's my soul. So I wait. I say again, more than they that watch for the morning. My soul waits on my Lord. He'll hear. And he'll come in due time. And all of these mountains and valleys and rocky roads and troublesome times and glad times and sad times and pleasant times and unpleasant times, all in his night. Darkness endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. I wait for the morning. My soul waits for the morning. More than they that wait for the morning. I wait on God. So, verse 7. Let Israel hope in Jehovah. Who's Israel? Well, Paul tells us who Israel is. Israel are those that worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Israel is those who have been circumcised in heart, those who have been brought to faith in Christ. That's Israel. So let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there's mercy. Let Israel hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, for with him, with the Lord, capital L, like I told you, Jehovah, God my Savior. He said in Isaiah 45, I'm a just God and a Savior. His blood enables God to be just God and a Savior, just and justified. So you hope in him. For with the Lord, with him and in him and through him and because of him, that's where mercy is. Let Israel, if I wish I could illustrate this, hope, let your hope be in him. Well, I hope I'll be in heaven someday. No. Don't hope for the blessing. Hope for a relationship with him. He's the blessing. Blessing's in him. He's going to be in heaven. You know, if a fellow said, well, I wish I had some apples. I wish I had a tree. If I had a tree, I'd have apples. That's right. And you can hope for the blessings and blessings, but that's not the key. Hope in him. If you have him, you have the blessing. You have everything. I mean, even when there are no apples. When it looks like the tree's barren. And there's some times, aren't there, like that? when it's more dark than light, when it's more unpleasant than pleasant. But I have him, and morning's coming. Morning is around the corner, no matter how dark the night. And sometimes the darkest part is nearest the dawn. So hope in him, for with the Lord there's mercy, and with him is plenty of redemption. Little old mouse was eating away at a silo one time. Well, you've seen these huge silos about 50 feet in the air, 5 stories high, and big around as a Greyhound bus full of corn, and he was running, getting the grain and taking it quickly. Come on, let's get it quickly before it runs out. It'll never run out, little mouse. Just keep on eating. And his blessings never run dry. With him, there's plenteous redemption. Plenty of redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, I drew from this psalm 7, we'll give you 7 things here, just briefly. You may want to jot them down. What I judge from this, what reading this psalm and hearing David here, this great psalm, there's 7 emotions or feelings which I believe God's elect experience when the Lord is pleased to do this for them, show them mercy and grace. There's 7 emotions or feelings that I have experienced and that I believe everyone experiences whom the Lord is pleased to save. And here's the first one. There is a discovery of God's true holiness in our sin. There's a discovery of God's true holiness in our sins. Out of the depths have I cried to thee. He's as high as he can go, and you're as low as you can fall. Isn't that right? Secondly, there's an application of the curse of sin to myself. If you should mark iniquity, I couldn't stand. That's an application. Truth's no good unless it's applied. I mean, you can talk about how good a message somebody preached and how truth was preached, but if it's not experienced, it's a waste of time. Isn't that right, Jim? So there's an application of the curse of sin to myself. Thirdly, there's an inquiry into how that judgment can be avoided. There's forgiveness with thee. Is there? Is there forgiveness? You mean God will forgive me? God will absolutely forgive me of all my sins so that I don't even have any? There's an inquiry. You're interested in that. How can that be? How can God be just and justify? And that's settled in Christ. There's forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be worshipped and feared and loved. And then fourthly, there's an inquiry into how an entrance into his presence can be attained. There's an inquiry into how an entrance into his presence can be attained. I wait for him. Open the door. Bid me enter. Paul answered that when he said, let us come boldly, seeing we have such a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ the righteous, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. My sins are pardoned, and I can come into God's presence. Heaven is sure if I'm holy. Heaven is certain. Heaven's not just an aspiration. Expectation. It's a certainty. If I'm holy, they can't keep me out. If I'm in Christ. He said, where I am, there you may be also. Where I am, there you... It's certain. And fifthly, that's settled, isn't it? God's holy and I'm a sinner. That's settled. I apply the curse to myself. That's settled. That's certain. Who could stand? How can God be just? An inquiry into how judgment can be put away. Christ died. How can an entrance, fourthly, be opened for me into the presence of God? Through Christ, my high priest. He made me holy. And fifthly, there's a revelation of the excellency of Christ. He keeps calling him L-O-R-D, Lord, Jehovah, Jehovah, Jehovah. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Rea, my shepherd. Jehovah that healeth us. Jehovah, he's to us all things. That's the excellency of Christ. God who spoke to our fathers by the prophets has spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir over all things, who's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. The excellence of our Lord guarantees our entrance. O Lord, how excellent is thy name. How excellent. We know that. Sixthly, there's a renunciation of all others. All other ways and plans of salvation and works and laws is a For he says here, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is mercy, with him and him only, not with the church, not with the preachers and the law, it's with Christ, for with the Lord is mercy, nowhere else. Other foundation can no man lay, there's none other name under heaven. I renounce all my works, I count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the excellency of Christ, the renunciation of all others. And then, verse 8, there's a rest entered. We enter a rest. He shall redeem Israel. He shall. That's a certainty. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And we enter into that rest. Cease from our labors and enter into his rest. If you cease from your labors, you fall on him. You cast yourself on him. Somebody said faith is described in the Bible in three words. Believe. Believe Christ, the record God has given of his Son. Trust. Trust him to do what he says. Rest in him alone and look to no other. Leave it with him. Receive. As a bride receives a husband, puts her hand in his, takes his name, takes his home, takes his life. I'm yours. Believe the record. Believe what God said about Christ. Trust him. I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded he's able to keep. Trust him. That which I've committed. Take his hand. Take his name. Take his life. Take his home. Be married to him. Submit. That's faith. Okay. All right. Come lead us in a song, Mike. And then we have the joy tonight of experiencing and observing the baptism of a young couple in our church. Eric and Abby Floyd are going to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. And I don't know of any greater blessing that God can give to a young married couple than uniting them together physically and uniting them together spiritually. Is there any greater blessing than to have a wonderful wife or a wonderful husband, and then to have a wonderful relationship
with each other in Christ Jesus.